Taken from Psalm 111, we note the second verse. His saints delight to search and trace his mighty works and wondrous ways, majestic glory, boundless grace, and righteousness his work displays. Let us sing 1 through 3 and 6 and 7. 1 through 3, 6 and 7 of Psalter 304. Scripture reading this afternoon is from Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. We read the first 14 verses of this chapter. We do so in connection with the text of this afternoon's sermon, Exodus 10, the first 20 verses, as Joel 2 is a description of the judgment of a plague of locusts that God would shortly send upon his people because of their sin. You see here that the plague is pictured as the judgment of God, as a token of the day of the Lord. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. The fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth a stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face, the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path. When they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil, who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Thus far we read God's holy word. The text of this afternoon's sermon is Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. Exodus 10, 1 through 20. These verses give us the eighth plague, the plague of locusts upon Egypt. Exodus 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart, in the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt, in my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord. And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else, if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field. And they shall fill thy houses, and the houses of all thy servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen, since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day. And he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh. And he said unto them, go, serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? Moses said, "We will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord." And he said unto them, "Let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire." And they are driven out from Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt, and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left." And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. The locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. And they did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. There remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God, that he may take away from me this death only." He went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. The Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coasts of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go. Thus far we read. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is an important question that arises up in connection with these plagues that the Lord brought upon Egypt, the way that he visited his wrath upon this heathen kingdom and nation. There was, in years gone by, a way of interpreting all the miracles and all the wonders of Scripture that still prevails in modernistic churches. And that is to look at Scripture merely and only as a material historical record of different earthly natural events. Foundation for this kind of interpretation is that there is no present exercise of God's supernatural power in the earth at all, ever. They will grant a mysterious power of God working to somewhat inspire men to think, to write, to teach about this history, but the history itself is ruled by nature. This is called the naturalistic interpretation of Scripture. Now, it lays hold deliberately, lays hold carefully on the teaching of the Bible concerning all these miracles, and seeks to explain them all as a result of natural forces. Just like unbelieving, godless science tries to explain the origins of this universe, of this planet, and of the species of this planet according to the rules of evolution. So that the plague of blood in the Red Sea is merely the result of a toxic bacteria that bloomed in the waters of the Nile River. Especially it touches on this plague of locusts. It said that plagues of locusts happen all the time. It just happened at this time. There's a particularly evil, large plague of locusts that came upon Egypt, which was of advantage to Moses to use to have Pharaoh let Israel go out of the land of Egypt. So it is to be explained of every single plague that came upon Egypt, just the result of the working of nature. And yet, somehow, so aligned, so happening in the sequence one upon another, that it might be used by someone like Moses to deliver this weak nation out of the hand of the strength of Egypt. Now, you and I must look at this and first of all say that this way of approach, this manner of interpretation, is complete nonsense. And it is so on the face of it. It is entirely impossible that these plagues should fall this way upon one nation and not upon another nation so as to accomplish that one nation's deliverance. After all, a plague on one must be a plague not only on Egypt, but also on Israel. There can be no such borders as we have before us in Exodus between Israel and Egypt. Secondly, it must be understood that one plague does damage to one just as much as the other in that context. It is impossible to think that by such plagues happening naturally, that would show God's hand upon Egypt and not God's hand upon Israel. Simply impossible. And the very point that is made over and over again in Scripture is that these plagues come at the command of the word of Moses, not merely to happen and then for Moses to follow after with some kind of a word from God demanding deliverance of Israel from Egypt. But that also brings us to the second and more important point, that these fierce plagues must stand, according to the record of Scripture, in connection with the name of God and His truth and in His glory. That is the real point. The point is not unbelief in a historical record. The point is not unbelief as it tries to explain this record of the plagues in an entirely naturalistic way. It is against God. It is against the truth of all that God is as the creator and sovereignty of God. Now, what is most strange is that this unbelieving naturalistic interpretation finds favor in churches. That it was preached, it was promoted, and it was praised and honored by congregations. Now let us suppose that kind of nonsense you heard from this pulpit, that naturalistic interpretation, that unbelieving interpretation, what must you do? Your wrath and your anger must be twofold. First of all, you must say, that dishonors, that blasphemes the name of God. You make ruin of the doctrine of His sovereignty. You make ruin of His great glory. But also, you rob us of our comfort. You rob us of our peace. We must know that our God is absolutely, completely sovereign over all the earth, over the plagues of Egypt, all the creatures He uses to control them and bring them about, the winds and the locusts, the hail, the fire and the thunder, because then we have comfort. Then we have peace, that all these things cannot be against us, but in the hand of our gracious God who has redeemed us by his Son, they must be for us. So that even as we know the judgments of God reigning in the earth, we know them as his hand. His hand mighty to judge, but that same hand also mighty to save and deliver us, his people, out of the midst of the plagues. So it's our privilege to consider all these plagues as the work of God, whether through them, by winds, by locusts, or even immediately as miracles and wonders, as the darkness that covered the land, or as the death of the firstborn in Egypt, all for our salvation. So we consider then this text under the theme, Egypt plagued with locusts. We see, first of all, the fearful negotiation, secondly, the mighty judgment, and finally, the saving reason. There is, with Moses' word to Pharaoh, a very striking word. How long? How long is the question that Moses brought to Pharaoh as the word of God to him in verse 3? How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Striking that that word is given to us. How long? In the immediately prior plague, we have this word given to us as the cause and reason of the plagues that God brought upon Pharaoh. In verse 16, very deed for this cause, verse 16 of chapter 9, and very deed for this cause have I raised thee up for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. After such an expression of God's sovereignty, that Pharaoh, a reprobate man, was set up by God, given his honor, given his power and glory, in order that God might show his power and make his name known through all the earth, Moses said to Pharaoh, how long? How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Matters not how God has ordained Pharaoh. Matters not God's reason for ordaining Pharaoh to judgment. It matters not that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh is still under obligation. Pharaoh is still under the necessity of heeding the word of God to let Israel go. Divine sovereignty never takes away, never impinges on, never violates anyone's moral responsibility to do what God commands. In fact, the very expression of God's sovereignty declared to Pharaoh puts him under further obligation. It increases his responsibility and makes the judgment of God upon him for refusing all the more apparent and all the more righteous. Following is simply the threat that is given. After verse 3, let my people go that they may serve thee. Verse 4, else if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coasts. The plague is named. Its effects are made clear. They will darken, they will cover the ground, and all that Egypt thinks it has left of the crops, all that they might salvage out of their fields, it will all be taken away from them, and Egypt will be even further destroyed than from the hail, than from the disease that fell upon their cattle. And after simply announcing this plague, we read that Moses turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. This is going to happen simply because you, Pharaoh, refused to let God's people go from the land of Egypt. So that same word that the Lord brought through a servant Moses, Pharaoh. How long is the next word that Pharaoh hears? Not from Moses, but from his own servants. Notice the similar language that's given from verse 3 to verse 7. And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Now we want to understand that first phrase mentioned by Pharaoh's servants. How long shall this man be a snare to us? Pharaoh's servants saw every interaction between Moses and Pharaoh. And they began to understand that Pharaoh's problem was with Moses. With Moses. Who is this Moses? Well, he is a Hebrew. He also said no some time before to Pharaoh. Rather than serving Pharaoh, rather than staying in Pharaoh's court, he left. And he took the side of another people, a weak, dependent people. Who is Moses? And here is this Moses presuming to speak in the name of the God of heaven and earth, a God greater than Pharaoh, a God greater than the gods of Egypt. There was the stumbling block. And though Pharaoh's witness to God's power, God's glory, God's judgments revealed upon Egypt, nevertheless, whenever there was Moses before Pharaoh, Pharaoh's servants saw something happen. Whenever Moses stood before Pharaoh, they saw Pharaoh's attitude and demeanor change. Instead of fear, instead of awe, there grew coldness and hardness against Pharaoh. There was the snare. It was Moses. Pharaoh was captured by Moses. Pharaoh was so opposed to Moses, he could not think, he could not see straight when Moses was before him. How long? Get rid of the whole business. Get rid of Moses. Pharaoh, comply. Listen, now, are Pharaoh's servants correct? Are they right? In their presence, by their words, there is compliance. Verse 8, and Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh. Bring them back. Then the first question, the first word is, first word Pharaoh speaks to Moses, go serve the Lord your God. Compliance. Pharaoh is listening. Pharaoh is heeding. But as he speaks those words to Moses. And a thought, the view of Moses fills his eyes and his mind, that Moses. So there follows a question. A question. Who are they that shall go? Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. Even then Pharaoh leads. He leads with compliance. And he said unto them, let the Lord be so with you as I will let you go and your little ones. But then suddenly this changed. Look ye to it, for evil is before you. Pharaoh will help. He will protect and keep. I will look out for your children. They are at risk. There is danger out there in the wilderness. Do not let them go. Let them stay at home. Let them remain where they are in the land of Goshen. Of course, let their mothers take care of them. But you that are men, you go out and you serve and worship the Lord. What is this? It is compliance, but looking for negotiation. Compliance, but looking for negotiation. What is this? Is it obedience with hardness of heart? No. It is pure disobedience. It is solid hardness and stiffness of heart. It is a terrible expression of unbelief. After this word of Pharaoh, that ye did desire, we have these words, they are driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So much for the servant's advice, so much for any compliance at all. It has simply vanished away. And this, you and I must know, to be the terrible expression of unbelief. This is the real hardness. This is the real power of unbelief. What is it? What has happened here? In the midst of, in the way of compliance, doing what God had commanded, Pharaoh has seized now upon some detail. Some detail. And as he takes that detail, he sets it up on high and makes a matter of obedience, not whether or not Israel will go, but who exactly is going. That question dominates before his mind. And in it, Pharaoh must be sovereign. He must govern. He must rule. He must be in control. Again, his work and his labor to stand above God. He will let them go, but he must have this element. He must have this token. And you and I must know right away that any token, any point of negotiation, is itself a denial of the sovereignty of God. It cannot be both ways. It cannot be God's sovereignty, but I will have this control. I will have this power of deciding for myself what I will do. It must be all God's or nothing at all. It's either faith or unbelief. Nothing between the two. Now, what makes this so dreadful is that you and I must see this and you and I must know this everywhere. It is everywhere. You see it when you talk and confess and witness to unbelievers. You tell them about the Lord. You tell them about salvation from sin by the death of the Son of God on the cross. Forgiveness of sins by his blood. Simple. Oh, they have a question. They have a question about you, about your religion. They have a question about your beliefs. You say there's a hell? You really believe, you really think there's a hell? Where people suffer eternally for the wrong that they've done? That's cruel. You say your God is sovereign. What about war? What about evil in this world? You say he's sovereign over that? I can't have that kind of God. You talk about reprobation? God sovereign over men to determine who goes to hell? I can't have that. God doesn't want everyone to be equal. God made men different than women. I don't want your religion. What is that? It is the very same thing. Here they are facing the wrath of God. Here they are under the judgment and power of sin. There is salvation staring them in the face through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they can't have that because of some question somewhere along the line that they get to. What do? They lay hold on it. And it becomes their pet stumbling block. It becomes their reason for not believing, their reason for not being a Christian. And you have to say, that is only unbelief. That is only hardness of heart. Demonstrated so clearly, just as it was with Pharaoh. I have been frustrated in counseling various times, various points, dealing with a troubled person, dealing with marital difficulties. Lay out the way before them. This way is simple. This is what you need to do to resolve things. This is what you need to do to make it better. Very simple. They lay hold on something. They have a problem with this. They have a problem with that. They can't do this. They can't do that. And they simply hold on to it because it gives them a reason not to listen, not to comply. Health, well-being, restoration is right before them. But they lay hold on a detail. I'd say at bottom, it's not about that detail. That is completely insignificant. The problem is you don't want to change. It's all before you, the way of death, the way of life, but here's the little thing you hold on to. But what we must realize is that you and I have the same dreadful way in our hearts, in our lives, and in our minds. We do. The Word of God is always a reforming word. It's always a disciplining word. Think of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an amazing thing. Every time I read through the gospel accounts, every time I read through them, it strikes me over and over again. Jesus spent so much time saying, no, it's not that way. So often he spent his time saying, yea, rather. Seems like always, here's a person going on in their way, and their way seems to me to be pretty good. Nicodemus, the disciples, they're saying something true, and then Jesus just turns it around and says, no, not so. Always challenging. Always saying, that way of thinking won't do. You have to think this way. You have to see it this way. And the word comes to you and me. It does the same thing all the time. It says, not your way. It says, my way. And so often in the middle, rather than listening, rather than taking heed to it, we find some little detail. But Lord, it means this. And that's just too hard. I can't do it. And it's easy for us to tune out so much of God's word. Think of, and often happens with the ministry of the gospel. The ministry of the gospel means the administration of God's word to you, to address you where you are, to discipline you, and to disciple you. But as it often happens, the word gets too close, it gets to be sharp, it gets to be painful. The easiest way is to say, well, the minister this, the minister that. And that drowns out, that tunes out the word that comes to you and says, change, repent, grow, be a disciple. For that, we need the grace of God to soften our hearts. And that grace of God must have its particular work. It's powerful work even through these judgments. These judgments must come to you and me, not just to Pharaoh, not just to Egypt, not just to the world. And the judgments of God must say to you and me, he is sovereign. And I must give his sovereignty free rein over my whole life, over my heart, and over my thoughts. So where God in his sovereignty says to me, no, I say no. and where he in his sovereignty says to me, yes, then I say yes. So we must see this mighty judgment as entirely the hand of God. We must see exactly how the whole of creation, the whole of creation is now summoned according to the word of Moses from God to bring about this fearsome plague. We read of the timing that Moses spoke, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast. We read in verse 13, Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night, and when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. A mighty, terribly strong east wind came, and as that wind came, it brought with it a great cloud. A cloud that made the whole land of Egypt dark. Not a cloud of rain, but a great cloud of locusts. They began to come up. They came and they came and they came over the whole land of Egypt until the entire land itself was completely covered with these locusts. As these locusts' color ran from black to brown, where the land had been green before, smitten with the hail and yet lying all around along the ground, we might think of the wheat and the rye that was still standing or still growing up out of the ground, that they could not at all be seen for all the locusts that covered it. A mighty army, eating, chewing, gnawing, so that by the time the locusts were gone and God brought that strong west wind to blow every single one of those locusts back where they came from or back into the Red Sea, there was nothing green at all left in the entire land of Egypt. All the greener that had been laying on the ground was gone. All the possible sprouts that were coming up out of the damage were gone. The rye and the wheat that were starting to sprout up now out of the ground, it was all completely gone. Egypt's future was clear. It would be for them a time of starvation, of famine, and of death. And all this by the hand of God, according to Moses' prayer. So we must see that as a plague recorded in Joel 2, this was really and truly the army of the Lord. Think of the Proverbs 30, verse 27, that speaks of the locusts in their way as a mighty and great band. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27, the locusts have no king, Yet go they forth all of them by bands. Locusts and a plague of locusts represent a great mystery. What are these insects? It is true they have no commander. They have no king. They have no leader that calls them forth out of the ground. Out of all the holes in which their eggs lay, causing conditions to be so favorable that rather than dying where they have been laid, that all the eggs result in locusts coming up from the earth. And then that a wind should pick up and so powerfully move them from one place to another. It is a great conquering army with no king. As if they are gathered up and summoned as a mighty army, as if they are given their rank and their place and their file in the whole battlefield. Yet they come. So they fall upon a land in order to devastate and destroy it. Think of the way that they are described in Joel chapter 2. The land is covered. They scale the walls. They enter into the windows. They're found in every single room, not only on the open fields. And wherever they go, they eat and they destroy. Let men summon all their power to chase them down. Let men fling at them with a sword, yet they fall upon the sword, and yet they are not killed or destroyed. Let men run everywhere, stamping with their feet, swinging with their hands through the air to kill and to destroy, yet all their efforts are in vain. Their land is destroyed by these creatures of God. Only insects, like flies, like lice, like frogs as creatures. And yet such is the Lord's power with them, such is the Lord's way with them, that they are his army. They are his to raise up, to cast down as he pleases, and they are his army to wreak such destruction as cannot be done by any earthly army. Pharaoh has felt the weight of this plague. Now those who he drove out from his own presence, he now calls for in haste in verse 16. Still he makes his confession, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. And here he even asks for forgiveness. Therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. Here, Pharaoh humbles himself by the weight of this plague even before Moses, asks Moses to forgive him, asks Moses to pray for him, but it is all for nothing. As soon as Moses goes out obediently to Pharaoh, as soon as he prays and the coast, the locusts are all cast into the Red Sea, there is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and that is the Lord's sovereign, glorious work. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let Israel go. And again, we must be faced with this question, why? Why? Why does God show these signs and these wonders? Why does God say through Moses to Pharaoh, how long wilt thou refuse to obey me, to hearken to my voice? Why does the Lord harden Pharaoh's heart so that again he does not let Israel go? We have our answer given to us in our text. A very different answer from what we have been given with the last plague. There we had our answer given to us in verse 16 of chapter 9, and in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. There is a reason, there is a purpose of God that is for his glory. His glory. His glory accomplished in one direction and in one way. His glory upon his enemies, that his name may be declared through all the earth, among all nations. But here, in connection with this eighth plague, we have another purpose given to us. Verse 2. And here is the reason for Pharaoh's hardness. We can start at verse 1, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants that I might show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know that how that I am the Lord. Here we come to the heart. Reprobation is the shell. Reprobation deals with what is outward. His glory over Pharaoh, that his name may be known through all the earth among all God's enemies, all the enemies of his people. But this purpose goes to God's people. His people, for him to know in grace and in mercy as his redeemed. What is that purpose? That thou mayest tell, and that ye may know how that I am the Lord. Here is the salvation of God's people according to God's covenant promise. What is that covenant promise? It's the one that God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 7. I will be your God and the God of your seed after you. A promise. A promise simply that God would not only be the God of Abraham or the God of Abraham's son Isaac or the God of Isaac's son Jacob, but that God would be the God of his people in and through all their generations. Now, how is this God to be the God of his people in all their generations? Well, first of all, he must be the same. He must be the unchangeable God, and his unchanging character must be this, that it is not only the same God who spoke, who will perform what he said, never to forget it, never to lose sight of it, that first of all, but secondly, that this God must be that same God who promised to be Abraham's God, Isaac's God, and Jacob's God, to be the same God who visits his people in every one of their generations with the same salvation, the same redemption, the same glorious work to deliver into the kingdom of heaven. How does God do that work? He takes up each generation. And he says to each generation, see your seed. See them as I have given them to you. You tell them. You tell them who I am. You tell them what I have done. So it is for them to say, this is what your God has done for you. Generation after generation after generation. Our fathers he brought forth out of the land of Egypt. And he did so after destroying Egypt by all these mighty plagues. That is the way of trust. That this mighty God, who is unchangeable, is also your God. He will save you, he'll deliver you, and therefore put your trust in him only. Look to him alone. It is an amazing thing that in this very same plague, children are also brought up in another place. This is Pharaoh's refusal. You see that in verse 10, as Moses had said to them, we will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters. Where Pharaoh says, first, as I will let you go in your little ones, look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord. Your children, they may not go into the wilderness to serve the Lord. They must remain behind. You don't need them to serve the Lord. The word of God and the care of God is that his covenant people must worship him together. They are the congregation of God. They must meet with him together in the wilderness. Together they must sacrifice to God in the wilderness because that is the way God saves his people in their generations. And therefore, as they are together the saved people of God, together must they worship and show their gratitude for deliverance. So must they be delivered together. The same word comes to us from the same unchangeable God. What a blessing we have. This afternoon's sermon is on Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. Exodus 10, verses 1 through 20. In those verses, there's a command given to us that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord. That verse is fulfilled today. That passage is realized today. When you, as a church of Jesus Christ, in this assembly of believers and their seed, are gathered together to hear what God did in Egypt. Did that in Egypt. To Israel. And it's for you to say, and your children listening to say, that is our God. That is our God. Our God who has loved us. Our God who has redeemed us. Our God who has promised to be our God in our generations. He is the same God who struck Egypt, who destroyed Egypt by his mighty plagues and his glorious wonders. And our great blessing is to have this same God as our God. Our great blessing is to have this same God be the God of our children after us, who saves and who redeems them. And then to say, what we have to tell our children is far, far more than how God brought his people out of Egypt by these mighty plagues. It is our privilege to know the wonder of our redemption in truth and in reality, by the mighty blood of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And our great blessing is to tell our children that our God is their God too, by his promise, to save them, to deliver them from their sins and from the power of Satan by his precious blood, and to work in them by his grace and spirit, giving to them obedience, love, and delight in the Lord their God, trust and faith in him for life. And to know that this is God's purpose to us in grace, to show to us how we are his forevermore. And as he promised, he moves heaven and earth and all his creatures, yes, even in judgment, and in the midst of that judgment, to save and to deliver us, his people, together out of his kindness, out of his love, and out of his great mercy. How blessed we are, how blessed we and our children are, to have this God as ours through his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We pray, teach us its glorious truth, its wonder in our hearts, that thou art the Lord of all creation, and thou art the God mighty and glorious in judgment. And we rejoice to know our salvation from that judgment through thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we might know this promised salvation to be ours and our children's after us. By the riches of thy mercy through Christ our Lord, may this be our confidence. May this be our peace in the midst of this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.